Romans 6 and verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism to death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I want to begin this morning with the two questions of verse number 1 in Romans 6. The first question is fairly straightforward. What shall we say then? And it is a question that is very basically a discourse marker. You might imagine the Apostle Paul standing behind a podium or a pulpit, certainly not appearing very similar to this one, but giving a discourse on the matters that are before us in Romans chapter 6. And the question, what shall we say then, is a marker. If you read ahead, you would notice that the same marker appears in abbreviated form in verse number 15. There it only says, what then? But it is the same question, the same intent, the same marker in a discourse. And if you drop down to chapter 7, verse 7, you'll find the same marker a third time. What shall we say then? And it's perhaps good for our imagination to remember that the believers in the city of Rome 2,000 years ago very, very likely heard this letter read out loud rather than read it individually or personally from a piece of manuscript. And these short questions that are inserted provide the ears with an audible marker signaling that Paul is transitioning into a new thought, perhaps, or a new idea, or more likely that he is proceeding to the next point that he wants to make in his discourse. Now, we are more readers than listeners, and we generally translate our language, English, for reading by inserting a paragraph mark. We don't hear a paragraph indent, but if you're reading a book, you notice it with your eyes on the page. And this indentation signals us visually the same thing that what then signaled the listeners to the letter to the Romans when they heard it read publicly. So that's the first question, repeated three times between here and chapter 7 and verse 7. Much more interesting question comes next in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, as I mentioned last week, the first thing that we might want to consider is who is asking such a question. And I think that there are three possibilities, neither one of which is necessarily the best or the only. First of all, it could well be that Paul heard this question often during his preaching of the gospel of grace. The Apostle Paul, as you know, has always emphatically denied any possibility of works making a contribution to one's salvation. And I think that Paul understood, and humanity is the same across all the ages on this account, that it cuts against conventional human wisdom, wisdom that seems quite often to fixate on doing something good in order to offset our shortcoming. That is conventional human wisdom. 10 good deeds should cancel out one bad one. the law of compensation. It seems therefore rather natural to suppose that God would welcome our good works in order to offset any possible reluctance he might have in justifying sinners. We make ourselves more appealing to him by showing him that we can be good people when we try real hard. And Paul would have none of that. If grace does reject the works of righteousness that we have done, then we might easily embrace more sin. We would ask, well, why not? Our works are of no account, so why should our sins be of any account? Why bother with good works if they don't contribute to our acceptance by God? And if we're not bothering with good works, that tends to, in our mind, free us up to indulge our more sinful tendencies. So the question of verse 1 might well arise from an inadequate understanding of the nature of grace. More specifically, perhaps, if salvation is indeed by grace alone, then it does seem to open the door to the likelihood of being careless about continuing in sin. That's one possibility. The second, not quite as involved, maybe Paul is being entirely rhetorical in the question. A question that Paul only asks, and this is what a rhetorical question is. It is a question that an author or a speaker will only ask for the purpose of establishing an important point of instruction. And here Paul wants simply to establish an important part of instruction about the true nature of grace. And the true nature of grace is not such that grace turns a blind eye to sinful behavior, as one might suspect, or at least a possibility that some might consider, or a weakness that some people might even see in the doctrines of grace and grace alone. So perhaps by asking the question, Paul is simply making a point himself so that he can actually answer the question. And it's the answer of the question that he really wants to focus on. And that would be a rhetorical question. A third possibility is that a conscientious Christian, and typically when people arrange the possibilities, 1, 2, and 3, if you're reading a commentary, it's usually the last one that the author is intending to advocate. I probably am intending to advocate for the last one, but my advocacy for it is not strong, and that's neither really here nor there in terms of which one I prefer. But the possibility is that a conscientious Christian, and maybe the reason I advocate for this is because it's the one that no commentary seems to even consider. And they're a lot smarter than I am, so maybe I'm entirely wrong about this. But sometimes I tend to think, well, why do we have to go immediately to some scoundrel of a Christian who asks the question only because he has this insatiable desire to go on sinning? I mean, the question itself does not demand that kind of judgment being passed upon the person that asked the question, as if his motives in asking it must certainly be nefarious of some sort. But I don't think that the question in and of itself, or even the question in the context in which it is asked, necessarily spells out the person that's asking the question is a dumb person, a silly person, a rude person, a person who wants to go on with his sin, even though he wants the blessings of salvation. I can't get there with the pure way in which Paul words this passage. But again, it is just a possibility that a conscientious, a sincere Christian is asking a perplexing but a very sincere question. This person isn't taking issue with Paul's teaching, but he is seeking a level of understanding that is deep enough to avoid any misunderstanding. He is not necessarily that kind of shallow person who would find great delight with that kind of grace that would allow him or her to go on sinning, and in going on to commit sin, having no other expectation than grace, grace, and more grace. The person is sincere and he doesn't want to go in that direction. And he wants to know why that direction would be a bad direction to go in. And if there is anything that Paul can say in his teaching that would help him better understand, or perhaps more correctly, to understand more deeply what grace actually is and what it actually does. Because I think you would admit that at a superficial level, if you read the words, "Let us continue to sin that grace may abound," there is a certain inescapable logic about that. If our good works are of no account before God, and if our sins are all under divine grace and not our own coverings, what is there in this that would lead us to a disciplined and a godly life? So the sincere Christian may want to be led by the Apostle Paul to lead a disciplined and godly life, and he wonders, how in the world does divine grace work that out post-salvation or post-justification? It is hardly thinkable to me that a true believer, someone who has been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, and I think you'd have to agree with me on this point, that it is hardly thinkable that such a person would spend the rest of his or her life with this insatiable desire for sin, and then feeding that desire by committing sin over and over and over again. But notice, for example, here, just the way that the question is worded. Now, I can't really get into the grammatical technicalities. They would bore you to tears. And I don't know that you really have to know about moods and tenses and stuff like that. I don't want to take the English Bible out of your hand and make you think that you need to have a working knowledge of Paul's language in order to understand what he's talking about. We can trust the translators fairly well to read our English Bible. But as I said, you know, the Bible does need a teacher. I'm not parading my own credentials in front of you. I'm simply stating a fact that the Scripture itself supports, that God has intended his word to be taught, and therefore, by implication, he has intended his word to be learned, taught and learned. Now, if you don't like to learn, that's a problem. Problem for you, perhaps a problem for the teacher as well. But notice the way that the question is worded. Are we, for example, are we to continue in sin? Not, can I continue in sin? There is a difference between those two questions. The one is asking, do I have permission? Is there something implied in this outworking of divine grace that sort of makes me a permissive kind of a person when it comes to sin? Or at the very least, not getting all bothered by the presence of sin in my life. I mean, should I go on in life obsessing about every little sin that I commit? Should I be bothered by sin? Should I make any effort to live a holy and a godly life in Christ Jesus? It would seem that the dictates of logic would teach me to be a little easier on myself and not to worry about a righteous life. All that was just not, it is not really all that important in the bigger picture of salvation. Now, that's not what the questioner is asking. He is asking more like, I need grace to be explained to me at a bit deeper level, so that I don't conclude that sin is going to be my perpetual enemy, and I am never going to overcome it in any real sense of that word in the course of my Christian life on this earth. He is imploring the Apostle Paul, explain to me what happens to me after I become a Christian. Am I assigned to this inescapable lot in life to go on sinning? Yes, I agree that grace will abound, but going on sinning, is that the only recourse that I have to appreciating grace and loving God for the grace that he bestows upon me every single day? I think it's possible that the question could be asked by a sincere Christian desiring above all else for that which God has worked into him to be worked out of him in the course of the Christian life. I don't want to continue to sin, but is there something in your teaching, Paul, that will convince me I don't have to? What are Christians supposed to do with grace in a battle against sin? From a strictly human point of view, God's saving grace does not strike us as having sufficient power for the battles that we wage against sin. Grace seems to human wisdom to be a weakness and not a strength. Now again, I'm accenting and emphasizing human wisdom. Some of that human wisdom continues to reside in our minds even post-conversion. And as we learn, we will discover that what we are learning begins to deconstruct that human wisdom and build divine wisdom in its place. But at face value, human wisdom looks at the exercise of grace and scratches his head and wonders, how in the world is the exercise of grace ever going to make anyone more righteous? It seems more like a weakness. We might, in human wisdom, hope for something more along the lines of thunder and lightning from Mount Sinai to make us righteous. There you go. You want to be a good person? You want to be a holy person? You want to be a righteous person? Then rend your clothes and stand at the base of Mount Sinai and watch the lightning and listen to the thunder and hear the threats. And surely you'll be shaking in your boots, and you'll go forth from that experience never to indulge the sinful flesh again, for no other reason than the fear that when you do, some of that lightning and some of that thunder is going to spill over into your soul and zap you from existence itself. In other words, the threat of punishment hangs over us, and we're afraid to sin because of the punishment. That, in human wisdom, seems like a good plan. And we follow that plan more often than we think. I mean, I don't know what you believe about corporal punishment, and I'm not here to argue the benefits or the liabilities of it. But most parents realize that the more grace they show to their children, the more misbehaved they become. So we learn these things at an early age, and we don't unlearn them easily. Now, we need Sinai to give us a heavy dose of judgment and threatenings. That is strong enough to cure our propensity toward wrongdoing. The powerful threats of the law do a better job than grace in keeping our feet on the path of righteousness. Human wisdom. Now, as I said, I don't think that there's any great travesty of interpretation, no matter which of the three possibilities in interpreting this question we choose. It could very well be partially all of them, but I don't know that deciding the nature of the person who is asking the question is the end all in terms of understanding the passage. But I mentioned it because I do think that it's important. It may be that Paul himself is much less concerned with who is asking the question than with the emphatic answer that must be given to it without hesitation. And that answer is, by no means. This is a very strong denial of the premise of the question. We could restate Paul in very categorical terms. We could say, we could quote him as saying, we are very definitely not to continue in sin that grace may abound. That's what Paul's answer to the question as it was put to him means. We are definitely not to continue in sin that grace may abound. No matter how much abounding of grace there is, and there is an abounding abundance of grace, no matter how much, how frequently, and how great a measure God pours out grace from the portals of heaven into our lives, that grace that God pours out will never, ever, ever support the idea that continuing in sin has no harmful consequences. This question, I think, is thematically connected to the last part of chapter 5. If you just look up the page a bit, I'll start at verse 18 for the sake of context, but the crux of the matter comes in verse 20. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, there the apostle is referring to the trespass of Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, and that's referencing Christ's purposeful death on the cross. That was his one act of righteousness that Paul is referring to. Verse 19, for as by one man's, Adam's, disobedience, the many, us, were made sinners, so by the one man's, Christ's, obedience, the many, us, will be made righteous. And now verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Now we're going to have to come back to that, but not today. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I think that it's a good point here to reiterate something that I find particularly helpful, if I can keep it in the foreground of my thinking when I'm reading this passage. And that is to observe that Paul is personifying both sin and grace. Now, what does it mean to personify something? Well, it means to give something the characteristics of personhood. He has already and will continue to also personify death in these chapters. To speak of sin as if it were a person who happens to be in power, a person who happens to be seated on an omnipotent throne, it sometimes seems to be, a throne of great power, a person who sits there on his throne, his name is sin, and he rules over humanity. And it was God himself who gave humanity over to this despotic power monger. Paul has already made that clear in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Three times, Paul writes, God gave them up. We are not under the despotic power monger of sin because we decided one day that our sin deserved to have someone like sin and death to rule over us. No, no. God gave us over to sin. That was his judgment. If that is not clear in our thinking, then we approach the matter of the strength of grace wrongly. God gave us over to sin, and there isn't another entity in the entire universe that can reverse that action. Only God can. And that's the point, isn't it? Only God can reverse his judgment. And for the believer, he has. I can't escape the ruler sin. He is a person that has far more power than I have. and collective humanity, if we could assemble all of our power in one place and build a tower in the plain, and at the top of the tower, if we could reach it, we could finally slay the monster sin and be done with it. No, that possibility has been removed entirely from our realm the moment that God gave us over to sin. He gave us over to sin, and he can give us over to his Son to save us. The same power of God that gives us over to sin is the power of God that rescues us from it. Grace is also given a personal characteristic. Grace is spoken of as someone who reigns. The verb reigns needs a subject, and typically it needs a personal subject. We hardly think of someone reigning who is not a person reigning, or at least has some of the characteristics of personhood. It's a helpful way to think through what Paul is explaining to us about both sin and grace. They're not just ethereal ideas that float around in the universe of theology. He wants us to be earthed in these concepts, and so he personifies sin, and he personifies grace, and he personifies death, so that they take on a personal characteristic because we are person, and we need this kind of condescension. Paul will tell us later on in the chapter, I'm talking like this because of the limitations of your humanity. I don't want those limitations to be a liability to you, because you really do need to understand these things. Sin owns his slaves, but so does grace. But we're going to have to deal with that a little bit later on in the passage. Now, after that intervening word on the personification of sin and grace and death, there is nothing in Romans 5, 18 through 21 that should lead us to the cheap grace that has watered down the gospel and given Christians a license to commit sin without restraint and without fear. But apparently Paul was aware, or was made aware, of how the doctrines of grace and faith could become too shallow. Now, I think for me, that's the operative way to put it. The doctrines of grace and the doctrines of faith become too shallow, not wrong, but not deep enough to make much of a moral difference in the believer's behavior. Paul has already raised this issue all the way back in chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Now, Paul was familiar with that criticism. And there is something akin to that criticism right here in Romans 6 and verse 1. And what Paul says back in 3:8, I think that he would reiterate here in 6:1, although he doesn't reiterate it in so many words. In 3:8, he said, of those that have such a shallow understanding of grace that they can think only slanderously of it and slanderously of anyone who preaches it. What you're really saying to me, you slanderous preacher, is let us do evil that good may come. Well, I'm a better man than that. I can't go there, but I can accuse you, Paul, of going there. And Paul simply says their condemnation is just. He leaves them no wiggle room. There's no way out of it. Only condemnation. That's where it has to end, and it's where it will end. If the deeper truths of the gospel become merely optional knowledge, shallow knowledge, for the most serious Christians, rather than the life-sanctifying truth for all Christians, if that happens, if we consider ourselves sort of pseudo-spiritually, you know, I'm just an average Christian. I'm just, you know, the typical Christian. I'm neither high nor low. I'm mediocre. I'm lukewarm in the whole business of Christian religion. And I don't really want to become anything more than lukewarm. So I don't really need to think about grace and faith at levels that are deeper than my poor little mind can comprehend. I don't think that there is such a thing as a mind among humanity that is too little and too deformed to comprehend even the deeper truths about grace and faith. The problem, I think, over the history of the church, and this is a particularly insidious problem today and has been for the better part of an entire generation now, is that we've gotten to the idea that the deeper truths of the gospel are optional. They're only intended for Christians who want to be serious Christian. The rest of us can leave them be without any harm done. But I think that the Apostle Paul would respond to that thinking by saying out loud, really, that there's no possibility of sanctification, post-justification, in that mindset. I'm not talking about things that it requires a scholar's brain to figure out. That's not what I mean by the deeper things of grace and faith. I mean by the deeper things of grace, whatever it is that grace is, that not only works to set us free by God's gracious gift from sin, death, and judgment, but also a grace that continues to work the likeness of Jesus Christ into the life as we live it in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Unless we have this grace, and unless this grace is very different from what we're used to in the world, this crooked and perverse generation in which we live will swallow us up. It's inevitable. It has already swallowed up many a church that has gone the way of cheap grace and has refused to go into the deep things of God. They've been carried about by every wind of doctrine, no stability, and it isn't very long before it is no longer a church in any biblical definition. So I appeal to you that we need this, or we will go the way that so many others have gone. And it doesn't require a high IQ. It simply requires a heart, a mind that is willing to just go a little deeper and to be taught more of the particulars of the gospel. We will have to answer, how in the world does the Lord Jesus Christ fit into a weak and pathetic Christian church? You see, that's what Paul is arguing against. There were those that said to him, Paul, your doctrine is going to make a weak and pathetic Christian church. Paul says, no, it's not. The absence of this doctrine is what's going to make a weak and pathetic Christian. Grace is too deep. It does its work at levels too deep for the Christian to become weak and pathetic or for the church to become weak and pathetic. It is through the grace that saves that the Spirit of God is building a church in which Christ Jesus himself can dwell in the midst of her and be her Lord and her Savior, her leader, and God's established keeper of God's promises.